Good evening. Good evening. All right, good. You all weren't sleeping through that excellent video and testimony. Thank you, brother. I bring you greetings from your sisters and brothers at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I serve as the Associate National Director of Evangelism, and I am so delighted and thankful for the work that we are doing together to reach every corner of every campus in this country. I'm gonna throw a picture up on the screen, and you might recognize this type of picture. You might have even put it on your ministry update. Oh, actually, here's an example of art. But in the next picture, there's photos of students. So you might recognize this kind of picture, right? It's a picture we all know. The banner page of every university, you know, corporation, ministry organization. Look at how diverse we are. We have arrived, right? But you know, the funny thing is, right, in this picture, no one is really looking at each other, right? You know, the Asian dude is looking off into the distance, looking contemplative. Maybe the two black women, is the picture still up? Can you see it? You know, they're talking about the same thing. And what about the white guy with the tinted glasses? Who's he talking to? What's he laughing about? Or the ambiguously white or maybe Latina woman laughing as she looks to the horizon? Yeah. So many times when the word diversity is mentioned, we think of that picture I just showed you. Please go back to the previous slide, right? So we think of that picture. Multicolored attendance, a colorful arrangement of people, right, meant to make something or somebody look good. Right? But when chaos hits, cross-cultural conflict or racist incident, holding hands and singing Kumbaya, that's not enough, right, to withstand the real issues and conflict that fill our screens and neighborhoods today. Colorblindness cannot see such race-related tensions because it claims that we cannot see ethnic-specific things. However, when issues around ethnicity or race come up, many Christians often say, well, I'm a Christian first, right? Which is true. As Christians, our identity is first in Christ, right? Our risen and resurrected Lord, the incarnate Son. But there's a difference between I'm a Christian first and I'm a Christian only. Right? Many a Christian has given the response, I'm a Christian first, when actually meaning I'm a Christian only, that our Lord somehow obliterates our ethnic backgrounds into a uniform glow once we've become Christian. But does he do that with our genders? Does he do that with our families? You know? We are grafted into the family of Christ, but he still calls us to honor our mothers and fathers. Paul's words, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, have been mistaught and misquoted. Because if we look at the context of that verse, we see that he was insisting that there is no difference in spiritual status between Jew and Gentile. If culture and ethnicity did not matter, Paul would not have carefully adjusted the way that he shared the scripture, the gospel, to the heart language of the culture that he was reaching out to, as he did in Areopagus in Acts 17, quoting Greek poets and philosophers. He absolutely refuses to circumcise Titus, who does not need outward signs of circumcision to prove his salvation. And yet Timothy, he's willing to circumcise because his mother is a Jew. And they're trying to honor the culture of the Jews that they are reaching out to. Paul is not colorblind. He is aware of ethnicity. He is ethnicity aware. He is aware of the diverse, multilingual, multi-ethnic empire that is his world. My friend Michael was at a ministry conference similar to this, where he shared about ways that he had experienced racism while a black student at UCLA. And he was told by a kind, respectful, loving, older white woman in his small group, Michael, when I see you, I don't see your color. And Michael didn't want to be rude, right? So he didn't say anything back, but he was thinking, I'm a black man from Los Angeles. I grew up during the LA riots, you know. If you say you don't see my color, you might as well not see me at all. So the woman in the small group was trying to say this. She was trying to say, I don't want to be like those people who thought that your race, your ethnic background was a reason to look down on you. But what Michael heard was, I don't see you. I don't see the critical parts of who you are, the beauty of your culture, or the pain that you have experienced. Imagine then if Michael were not a believer. If he felt unseen by this Christian woman, how much more difficult would it have been for her to share the gospel with him and to be seen as relevant, loving, and offering real hope? We need a different model than colorblind diversity, right? Or diversity for diversity's sake, because you don't actually need Jesus to do that. And though our country is more diverse than ever, you know, claiming to not see the problems, right, that need healing through the gospel, that doesn't help our chaos. And we live in chaos right now as a country. Instead, we need to be able to see, to be aware of what's happening in people's ethnic stories, in our own ethnic stories, just like Paul. Because if we want to love our neighbor, we need to get to know who they are. And if we want to know them, then we have to see who they are. Instead of colorblind diversity for diversity's sake, we need kingdom multi-ethnicity that multiplies our evangelism, and kingdom multi-ethnicity must be rooted in Scripture. In the big story of Scripture, we see ethnicity as God-breathed and created in Genesis. And before the Tower of Babel ever happens, people are spreading out, diversifying in culture as musicians, maritime persons, and tribes. And when Babel hits in Genesis 11, right, I note that this is a ziggurat, which is often built by powerful, by lower classes for powerful priestly persons that were often more the ruling elite. God gives language as something that's meant to disrupt this attempt to centralize and to continue the multiplication of people across the earth. If language were a curse, it would not be affirmed in Pentecost and Revelation. Jesus himself seems rather to inefficiently bring his disciples back and forth across that sea from Jewish and Gentile territory into Samaria, confronting their biases and assumptions. In Acts 2, we see Pentecost, the bathing of the Holy Spirit on the great Jewish diaspora that's gathered in Jerusalem, every tongue, every language, and many become Christian, and they all share their possessions and live as a beautiful, compelling community together. But something comes up that seems to threaten it all in Acts 6. In those days when a number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Two cultural groups of people make up this early group of believers, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Hundreds of years before this story, Israel was occupied by many successive brutal empires. When Greece took over, its rulers mocked Jewish culture, heritage, and worship, and the high priesthood was sold to the highest bidder. Greek amphitheaters and gymnasiums were made to replace centers of worship and Jewish culture. And when Hebrew mothers tried to faithfully circumcise their 8-day-old sons, those infants were killed and hung about their grieving mothers' necks as a warning. Don't you dare try to oppose Rome, right? Or Greece. So post-resurrection, you have these Jews who have adopted Greek culture and those who have staunchly held on to their Hebrew ways, likely at great cost to them in terms of access to power, employment, suffering, ridicule. And we find that the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews complain that their widows, right, their most vulnerable, potentially their heads of households, are being overlooked in the distribution of food to the vulnerable. Their suffering would probably have raised a little extra indignant rage. Now, could it have merely been a lingual difference or unintentional cultural bias or something as sinister as retribution, as willful negligence? We don't know. But I can tell you this, this was a pastor and a campus staff worker's worst nightmare. A church split waiting to happen along the lines of historic ethnic tension. So what would you have done if you were the leader in this situation? In these verses, we see that instead of denying the reality or saying, let's just move past the past, they stop and they listen with the intent to love more deeply. In verses 2-4, and I'm sorry, I'm just gonna paraphrase for the sake of time. The 12 gather disciples together and they're like, hey, this is not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Let's choose 7 men from among us, from among you, who are full of the spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them. So then they listen to the pain and stories of their brothers and sisters, and they make space for dialogue and for prayer, and they stop and listen to see what the Holy Spirit might be doing in their midst. They move past any impulse to be defensive, perfectionistic, self-protective, and then they do the unthinkable. They appoint 7 non-Hebraic men, 6 Hellenistic Jews and 1 convert, to oversee the distribution of food to all the widows. Stephen, Philip, god of horses, demigod, Prochorus, Nicanor, named after the god Nike. And so the word of God spread after they presented these men to the apostles they were appointed. In verse 7, we see that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. They appoint the people with whom they would never have formally worshipped in the same synagogue as the people who will care for their most vulnerable. That's a lot of trust in a people that they had ended up slighting just before. Not only are the widows fed, the church grows, and many more are added to their number, including priests, many priests, those who are likely connected to Hebraic Jews, showing that it's not a zero-sum game. It's possible to serve and reach more Hellenistic Jews, and in tandem, or even more as a result, Hebraic Jews. But the story doesn't just end there. The Hellenistic Jews go to Samaria to preach the gospel. That's the first time it's recorded in Acts. They go, then those guys go and reach the Greeks and the Cyrenes, right? We see that greater diversity in leadership actually makes space for greater gifts and greater freedom from the blind spots and biases that would have existed had the leadership only been Hellenistic Jews. What results is more expansive mission and evangelism. Compare those network maps. It's important to note that being reconciled to Christ and being part of his body doesn't magically do away with our biases. It would take Peter post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-Pentecost, and post a public confrontation with Paul in order to live out the call to go and make disciples of every nation. It takes intentionality and humility on the part of the believer. It takes listening, humility, repentance, and a willingness to change how things are done. If we are unwilling to change how we do ministry as we grow in ethnic diversity and better contextualize how we live out the gospel, what we end up doing is creating more barriers to hearing the gospel. That barrier, the spiritual barrier from death to life, is the greatest one. But then to pose even more barriers for someone to enter into the kingdom, cultural barriers, historic racial barriers, the evangelist's heart in each of us should stop and consider how to remove the difficulty of those barriers, because we long for every person to hear about the goodness of our crucified, resurrected, risen Lord. At Northeastern University in Boston, an InterVarsity chapter started to see a real shift. They started reaching Latino students more intentionally. For 3 years, its staff worker, Caitlin, would end up meeting Latino seniors who were open to exploring Jesus, say yes to following him, and then they would graduate. Okay. She was grateful to see this kind of new life. Okay. But a couple things bothered her. One, while she was engaging in evangelism, her students often were not. 2, these conversions were disconnected from the life of the fellowship. 3, these Latino students represented a community that was fairly underserved by any witnessing ministry on a 17,000-person campus in the heart of the city. And each senior that she met represented a village that might not have access to the gospel, to hearing the good news. And this felt wrong to her. It was wrong. It needed to change. Because if it didn't, its witness was going to be ineffective, limited. And fueled by that holy discontent, Caitlin and her student leaders started visiting the Latino Student Center, built friendships with administrators and students. They planted a small group of 25 within a term and saw two new believers that term. They worked hard at changing how they did their gatherings and leadership meetings, and they taught their leaders on cross-cultural skills and hospitality, and real cross-cultural friendships started to happen. And y'all, that actually takes a lot of work. It's not just you gather in a room and all of a sudden like, we'll be friends. No, it takes work. We had panels of people saying what they learned about cross-cultural friendships, and light bulbs were going on in people's eyes. It took work, right? This ignited the fellowship ways that the group needed, leading to many more communities being reached. Black students, white students, Greeks, international students. Northeastern saw an average about 2 to 3 conversions a year, and about like 40 to 50 student participants in its previous years of existence. After this, they started to see 7 to 10 new believers a year, and they grew to 100. They became known as the place, right, to discuss ethnicity, faith, justice. And in that space, those students heard Andrew speak, a white Southerner, right, who shared about the impact Jesus had had on his journey as a white man. Right? He shared, you know, growing up, I thought white was normal, that white was like, you know, kind of the implicit kind of right sort of thing. He's like, and then I started learning about all this racial tension and injustice. He's like, and then I was like, white is wrong. It's messed up. And he's like, and I was just beating myself up and I felt despair. He's like, and then, but as I was walking with Jesus and as I was working, loving, partnering with friends of color, leaders of color, I started to realize he has something different for me than what history has prescribed for my people. And as he started talking about what God was doing in his story, and he, using John 4 and his story, he called students to say yes to Jesus. You know what they look like? Mind you, Andrew is a white man from the South. That picture on the bottom right, those three women on the that are standing in that group of five, that's Caitlin and her student executive president, Andy, a different guy than Andrew, okay? A Nigerian-American woman, a Brazilian-American woman, right? A Chinese-American agnostic. They said yes to following Jesus. It wasn't because they wanted to be white like Andrew. They were like, I hear something in Andrew's story, something about his relationship with Jesus and how it impacts every part of him. They're like, I want that. I want that. And they said yes. Right? What you're seeing in Jesus' life, in Paul's life, right, and in the early church's life, is a great awareness of the ethnicities and tension around them, and a great thoughtful and prophetic witness, stewardship of who they are. And as a result, they are being powerfully undeniable witnesses. I just told you about all the ethnic tension, 400, 600 years of warfare, deportation, slavery, all that stuff. That was in Jesus' homeland before he ever was born onto that soil. These believers are called Christians, right, at Antioch because nothing else could describe the multi-ethnic community gathered around the table of Christ together. When the Holy Spirit leads Jesus, he ends up not only reaching his own people, but also brings the gospel to Roman centurions and Gentiles. When the Holy Spirit leads the Acts church, the disciples are led to people who are different from their cultures, their comforts, their norms, their ways of doing things. I'm going to show you a graph. It might be a little uncomfortable, but bear with me. Let's graph this. I'm sorry, I'm a nerd. I went to MIT, so I'm going to milk it right now. All right, so on the x-axis, let's say homogenous to diverse. So how diverse? On the y-axis, up and down, evangelistic, non-evangelistic. Now, the next slide, if we are not evangelistic and stay fairly homogenous, bottom left quadrant, then we are actually probably more about inviting people into a social club than about sharing the gospel with a broken world. If we are diverse, but not evangelistic, bottom right quadrant, diversity or wokeness, being racially aware or awakened to injustices, that can become the end goal. And proclaiming the gospel can actually get lost in that mist. Friends, it is important for us to be awakened to the racial inequities and the lies that Daniel spoke about. But wokeness does not salvation make. Okay? We need to be aware, awakened, and steward that awareness, proclaiming the gospel in that, instead of trying to be colorblind. If we are evangelistic but homogenous, top left, may I gently suggest that we need to be praying and listening for that stranger that the Holy Spirit is probably actually bringing into our ear, our eye, our heart. The person that the Holy Spirit might be inviting us to share the gospel with. The Samaritan woman that he is calling us to reach out to by going to her town, even if it's a culture not our own. The man on the Jericho Road whose pain and hurt, right, he is calling us to see and care for, even if their racial and ethnic history is different or even historically opposed to ours. The Phillips and Stevens of every ethnicity that he is calling us to partner with. As believers, we have some catching up to do because many of us were taught to be colorblind. I just spoke at MOPS this past year, and a school teacher had been teaching for 40 years. She came up to me and she was like, Sarah, I try to love my kids, the kids in my school the best I can. And they told us colorblindness was the way. I tried, and that's what I believe. That's what I said. She's like, but the idea that my kids would feel unseen, that breaks my heart. We were taught that maybe God doesn't care about our ethnic heritages, though he seems to list lots of names and genealogies all the time in scripture. They have meaning. Jesus' ancestors are not listed just for some random reason, but that's a different sermon. So instead, Jesus seems to care very much how the gospel is communicated from me to you, right? And you to Sam, or Sam to Socorro. After hearing about some back-to-back racist incidents and rallies for white supremacists that were televised, a group of students in West Virginia started spiritual conversations about the good news that Jesus had for racial and ethnic brokenness. In that week of orientation, they saw 10 students say yes to following Jesus because of those conversations. Not just students of color, white students, black students, Asian students, right? Because they were hungry for a space of real hope, real conversation. And those freshmen, including those white students, that's their normal. Right? It makes sense why someone would talk, right, about justice, ethnicity, and Jesus. It makes sense to them why they're trained to lead cross-culturally, to be hospitable to other cultures. They don't falsely bifurcate, dichotomize evangelism and multi-ethnicity. It's fused together. When we steward who we are, our ethnic stories, we are enfleshed, embodied representation of the multi-ethnic, multicultural, reconciled body of tribes and nations that will be worshiping the Lion, the Lamb. We engage in justice as Christians, friends, brothers and sisters, because when we as Christians engage in justice, we are declaring, we are giving a foretaste, right, of the kingdom, the final resurrection that our Lord is going to bring in full. So our justice is not just about trying to fix stuff now. We are heralds of that world that Jesus is bringing to heal in full. When we steward who we are in our ethnic stories, we get to show people there's a different way to be. There's hope. You are 5,000 strong here, crew. You have many avenues and opportunities to embody the good news through every corner, right, and every community that you touch. We live in divided, broken, and hurting times. And many young people and older people, they're walking away from church. We're used to working with young people. We're used to seeing them get energized, seeing new life. But I speak to many churches where they're like, we're losing our young people. They're not coming anymore. Okay. They need to hear the good news as it intersects with their life. Because right now, they might see faith, Christian faith, as silent, irrelevant, or uncaring in issues where people seem to be hurting the most. What if every student, every person you meet could see in your story, your person, your leadership, right, that they could see and hear the gospel in that, in who you are? What if they say, I want a foretaste of that final resurrection? Okay. What if every part of crew was not known just as a space, a gathering of Christians with beautiful things going on, but as a space where, hey, that God, that Jesus that we thought was just irrelevant, he has real things to say about our pain, about injustice. There's a different way out. I will close with the story of a friend whom I met during my academic sabbatical a couple years ago. And when she stepped into her church, right, one, she was brown. I couldn't tell if she was Latina or Middle Eastern. So I was like, there weren't too many brown folks at our church. So I smiled at her to welcome because, you know, my church is mostly East Asian. I'm Korean, right? And then so I was like, okay, anyone that doesn't look like the majority, I'm going to try to welcome best I can. So, you know, I made eye contact and I smiled and she smiled right back at me. And I was like, oh, she's not from New England. She's smiley. Yeah. She was an international student from Iran. That was her first time checking out church. Because the guy she recently started dating, I'm not condoning missionary dating, separate topic, he was started going to church. So my husband and I, we took them out to dinner, right? We became friends. We found out that she was agnostic, found out that she was very suspicious of organized religion because of what she had experienced growing up in her own country. She changed her outfit like 13 times before coming to church because she didn't know what to expect. And she saw the pastor in a pink dress-up shirt, and she was like, okay, we're good. So, you know, she asked many questions, right? And we prayed with her and for her. We got to know about her culture and her heritage, and we met her friends. While she was seeking and checking out Jesus, the travel ban happened. And her dreams of making a life for herself and her parents, as she was an only child, started to unravel. We wept with her. We prayed with her. We went to peaceful protests with her. Okay? One day, during service, she went up to the communion table. And I was like, what's happening? And weeping, she takes communion, right? Saying, I cannot put my trust in government or man. I need to put it in God. 2 days later, her boyfriend proposed. 3 weeks later, we threw her a wedding. Because her family, her parents, she's the only child, could not come. Right? And the next day was Sunday, and she came up to me during the prayer time. And, you know, I thought, oh, she wants prayer because she just got married, and, you know, I could bless her. And she looked at me and said, no, I want to pray for you. I said, okay. You know, so I bow our heads. And out of her mouth comes, Father, thank you that I am a Christian. Thank you that you are my father. Thank you that I am your daughter. Thank you that this is my sister. And then looking up with tears in her eyes, she looks at me and says, quotes the verses from her wedding, of the book of Ruth. You are my people now. She was once a stranger, a people unknown to me. I knew almost nothing about Iranian culture. I pray that all of us, in our lifetimes, in anticipation of the final resurrection, right, when every tribe and every tongue is going to worship our Lord and Savior, I pray that in our lifetimes we would get to hear those words from strangers. As strangers become family, enemies become friends. You are my people now. Let's pray. Jesus, would you be speaking to us? Would you be identifying in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, lies that Daniel Hill mentioned, Lord, lies about ourselves, about others, that you are saying, that is not truth. That is not from me. Holy Spirit, would you be revealing that to us, even as we pray? And Lord, as we're praying, would you be softening our hearts? Even places, Lord, where this feels uncomfortable, Lord, would you give us hope and courage? And places, Lord, where we're excited, this vision, it fills us with hope. Lord, would you give us strength, patience, humility, mentors, and partners? Would we get to see, Lord, the power that your gospel has in the midst of our broken world, because you stepped foot and walked in a broken world yourself, Lord. We get to see the transforming power of the gospel to bring new life, to bring heart change, and to bring deep healing in every part of our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.